last week that you'd have a surprise speaker today?
Surprise.
What's, just to explain quickly what's going on at the keyboard is that, as you know, I have this friend I have to carry around with me now for quite a while. And so I can't play the piano with my right pedal, for the right pedal with my right foot. You would think it wouldn't make that much of a difference, but playing with my left foot, messing everything up. I can't get this wire to go where I want it to. My foot's falling off the pedal. I'm missing the pedal, can't find it. It's messing up my timing. It's funny. A little tiny thing. So it's spiritual but weird how the music fits with what I'm going to say today. Can't cooperate, get this thing to cooperate either. Because I put the list together 3 weeks ago because we knew Pastor and Patty were going on vacation. And then I realized I needed to flip the music last week's and this week, so I did that. So I'm 3 weeks away from having put this list together. I have this. I'm moving from my upstairs to a downstairs apartment, which is a blessing, but I'm moving. Moving stinks. And then Pastor asked me to preach this week on Monday. Thank you for all the time. And so I didn't look at the music. I haven't looked at the music in 3 weeks. I put the list together in my head during the second service because he preaches the same thing over there as he does here. So I just do other work. I'll tell him that. And so as you hear what I'm going to say, you're going to be amazed, I think, as I am, that the music just fits right in with the songs or with the sermon. I'm going to talk fast because I took off a subject that was too big to chew. And so I've got a lot of stuff in here, and I'm just going to plow through it fast. So forget homiletics. My speaking style is not going to be particularly sublime today. If I were to put a title to this, I would call it Let Me Hear Your Voice. I don't title my sermons, but that's what I would call it. So Song of Solomon, I love pastor's preaching. I love pastor's preaching. But he goes through the scripture so fast, I can't keep up with him sometimes. So I'm going to go slower on the scripture. Today's opening scripture is Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's probably one around here somewhere. There's one in the front pew here. But Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 13. It's the second to last verse in the entire book. And I don't even remember what version I used, so so Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 13. You know, the page is turning. That's cool. That's a good sound. O you who stay in the gardens, my companions are listening attentively for your voice. Let me be the one to hear it. Interesting verse. What is it saying? Is it symbolic? Is it literal? What's Solomon trying to say here? A lot of scholars take this book and they reduce it down to just a discourse between Solomon and his favorite wife, his primary wife, the first wife, we don't know. I hate technology. They use the name Shulamite in there, and we don't know if that is where she came from or who she was. I really hate technology. Round in circles we go. There we are. They treat the book like beautiful poetry, which it is. But they remove the spiritual messages and use the book as a simple history of how Solomon wooed his wife. The book is used in tons of sermons as example for lust, or for power, for women, whatever it might be. But I disagree with that interpretation. I don't think that's the way this was meant to be read. For no other reason than that the concubine system in Solomon's day was not necessarily used for sexual gratification. It's the last word. Last time I used that word. There's no kids here. That's good. All right, Solomon had a wife or two more than he should have, 700. But he did have 300 concubines, so he didn't go overboard, you know. I'm not going to clean that up, but I'm not going to say there wasn't a whole lot of hanky-panky going on. And I'm not going to get crass, but just imagine what that would be like if these were conventional 21st century marriages. Sunday dinner would be tough. 1,000 sets of in-laws. Yikes. But Solomon consolidated his power on the throne by marrying the daughters of other rulers and influential men. He would have had kings and princes and business tycoons and religious leaders as father-in-laws. That's why the concubine system was used in those days. It's said that Solomon was the richest man in the world. How he became that was at least partly because of the dowries that came with the daughters of the extraordinarily rich men with whom he entered into alliances and agreements. And so this book is at least a partial blueprint for success as a leader and somewhat for marriage. I don't recommend bigamy or adultery as a means to a successful life, and I don't think the Bible does either. But that's how it was done in good old King Solomon's day. I am, however, a believer that Song of Solomon is primarily a conversation between Jesus and his bride. I believe we have a lot to learn about Christ's intentions, desires, and love for his body by reading this book. I've read the Bible through several times. I've heard numerous sermons and read a bunch of devotionals on this book, and this verse never caught my attention. So what is Jesus saying to us as his body, as his bride, in this verse? The word of God is multi-layered. We know this. I'm not retelling you anything brand new here. Even the most mundane, obvious verse, parable, story, lesson, once you learn the surface meaning, you got to go deeper. There's always something more that the word has to teach. Don't ever think, after doing a deep dive on a certain verse or chapter, that you have hit the bottom of the depths of what the Lord wants to say. He'll prove you wrong. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. 12 will be familiar, 13 maybe not quite so much. You can turn there or not. But for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, verse 13, it's not so familiar. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. That's us. That we are not hidden from his sight. But all things are, and this next word is scary, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I don't think there's any wiggle room here. No matter how much you think you understand the Bible, there is still more to learn and more to hear from the Holy Spirit. And there is more sin to be rooted out, especially when you think you know all there is to know about a particular verse in the Bible. That's a good indicator that you don't know anything. So this verse, like every other, has more to say than I want to say today because it goes way deep. We're not going to do a deep dive. But I want to look at the responsibility to continue, our responsibility to continue to share the gospel both to the world and to those who already believe. I want to make a supposition which I can't prove, but I think you'll agree with me on it. Solomon had an enormous impact on his nation, huge. He was the wisest and richest man to ever live. We know this. You can't have those kinds of gifts from the Lord and not naturally influence everybody around you. I love that word, influence. It means a little something different nowadays than it used to mean. To be an influencer nowadays, you got to have several thousand followers on the internet, and then whoop-de-doo, you're an influencer. But in a real sense, in a current sense, he was an influencer. You'll often hear me say when I preach at the other church or teach up there that we as the bride and body of Christ need to be dripping Jesus. And what I mean by that is we can't just talk the gospel. We can't just walk the gospel. I mean, those are cliches and they're true, but we need to drip the gospel. Jesus should be evident to everybody around us, regardless of our speaking skills. We don't need to be eloquent. No one knows us. Everyone who knows us should not have any doubt about our relationship with Christ. Anyone who sees us shouldn't see us, should see Jesus. So who was around King Solomon that was seeing him? Who was seeing what the Lord was doing through this wise, rich royal? The progeny of the most powerful families in the region and beyond. That's who was seeing him. He was not only exposed He not only exposed his wives. I have to tell you, I had no time to practice this sermon. I wrote it yesterday till 10 o'clock last night, went to sleep, got up, came here. That's why I'm stumbling over words. He not only exposed his wives and concubines to his God, but he would have had that same influence on his in-laws. His in-laws were already influential people to the nations and regimes that they ruled. Solomon might have been the most successful evangelist ever on behalf of the Jewish people, their lifestyle beliefs, and for the God they worshiped. I'm going to make that statement, that Solomon might be responsible for the oversized awareness that the world has had and even has to this day regarding the Jewish people for Israel. That's the statement I can't prove. He touched the lives of many thousands of people in the name of Almighty God. He was certainly very important in the spread of the idea of monotheism. Would we perceive Israel today the way we do if Solomon had had a small family, just 4 or 5 wives, 6 and a half kids, a dog, a picket fence? Would we see Israel the way we do now if he had had a small family? No. Because of Solomon, Judaism was presented to not only the nation of Israel, but to all of the surrounding nations and regional kingdoms, as well as his trading partners, which were so many, we don't know. We don't know how far they went. We can't even guess. And more importantly, his faith touched the families of the many women under his rule whom he called family. Is there any way to measure how far Solomon spread the good news of his God, Jehovah El Shaddai, the one true God? No, there is no way to measure. It's my belief, and this is bad form to present an opinion in a sermon. So I'm telling you, it's an opinion. I believe that his impact on the region brought Israel into the mind's eye of the Mideastern countries of his day to such a degree that it has permanently impacted the entire world's viewpoint of who and whose Israel is. All right, so from Solomon, I'm going to segue north a little bit, a little more current times. There is another Solomon type in history. Now, the Solomon type, he was an evangelist. He was somebody who influenced the world, not just his neighbor, not just his wife, pick one. He influenced everybody around him and beyond. There's somebody else. There's something else in history that is like that. It's not a single man. It's certainly not because of bigamy or adultery. So I want to remind you at this point, don't ever fall into the mistake of thinking that because the Bible reports a thing, we would consider sin. So it's reporting a thing going on that we would look at and go, ugh, that's sin, based on what the Bible says, that the Scripture must be condoning that thing and contradicting itself when it reports the thing. The Bible was written at certain times over the course of about 1,400 years, and it talks to and from within the cultures of those times, including today. God always operates, not that he's writing the Scripture anymore today, but he works from within the cultures. God always operates within the framework of the cultures of the time, and he continues to do the same thing today. The Solomon type I'm referring to is the group of people of the founders of this country and before and since that God has used to create and sustain this exceptional nation of America. So this is the part I grabbed that was too big to handle. I'm going to give you the tiniest taste of what I'm talking about. I have a Bible up here. It's called the American Patriots Bible. It's a phenomenal Bible. It's a King James Version, and it has all kinds of stuff in it about what our founders said, how they used Scripture in building our country and all that. I never even opened that. I have 3 or 4 other books at home that are the same topic, and I never got to the Bible. There's so much. Just as God used Solomon to influence the world with monotheism, God's people and Jews, and the writings that the Lord propagated through men, which we call the Bible, so has he used others to bring about his will in the world through those from the time of the Enlightenment all the way through our own time. And I just want to walk us through the types of men and women who founded and formed the United States, as well as some of the later presidents and how they protected the name of God from anti-faith elements in our country. This is a biblical sermon. I'm not giving you a history lesson, although it's also a history lesson. We aren't going to visit the life of every single founder we couldn't possibly, and I'm not going to pretend that all of our presidents were godly, God-fearing, Bible-believing people, because they weren't. They ain't. I just want to take away some of the misconceptions about a few of the extraordinary people who created and led this country. There are questions, for example, about the spiritual lives of Christopher Columbus, George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, many others. Washington is considered by many to be a deist. Jefferson may be an atheist. Certainly Columbus was a wealthy, wealth-seeking hypocrite. Okay, so if Washington was a deist, what's a deist? And this is what you're going to hear from the culture. The world is going to tell you he was a deist, along with several other. And I wish we had 3 hours and breaks in between, and this could be a masterclass of some sort, but it's not. So real fast, what is a deist? Without splitting hairs, we could call a deist an agnostic. However, while agnosticism believes the existence has existed for millennia, deism comes from the era of the Enlightenment. This was a secular thought and reasoning birthed from the horrors of the 30-year war fought in Europe between the kings and princes of Europe, generally divided between Protestants and Catholics. It was not, in my opinion, fought between believers, just between religions. A deist believes that God exists and that he created all things. A deist also believes, however, that God then stepped back from all things that he created. Deism teaches that God sits at a distance and does not influence his creation. God in the deist belief system does not interfere with the processes that he has created. He knows about us, but he does nothing personal in our lives. This system allows for evolution, humanism, and removes all possibilities for miracles or any supernatural activity in the lives of those he has created. The God of deism does not hear the prayers of his creation. The consequence is that no deist would ever pray to this distant God and ask for him to resolve an issue or fix something that's broken or in any way request that this God would do a miracle or intervene in somebody's life. No deist would ever think that God would have any interest in the goings-on of humans and their concerns. Deism is thought to be one of the main religious belief systems of many of the founders of this nation, says the world. This is what many think George Washington believed. The other belief system considered prevalent in the age of the founders is Unitarianism or Universalism. This so-called religion teaches that there is no cost for sin. There is no ultimate punishment for disobeying God. There is, in fact, no precise definition of who or what God is. Therefore, sin is something you're not going to hear much about in a Unitarian church. I'm not going to explore Unitarianism or Universalism. It's enough to say that the God of the Unitarian church simply wants to open the doors to heaven to anybody who wants to go in. Heaven is ours to lose, and I'm not sure even a Unitarian could tell you how to lose heaven. This is taught in a lot of educational systems. Rumor supports the idea that most of our founders had these belief systems, or worse, were outright atheists. What I want to show you, this is simply a lie perpetrated by scholars who do not want to accept that a supernatural God who does miracles and is very much interested in involving himself in the lives of those who trust him is living and active right now, right here, and that he is the actual founder of this amazing nation. Ours is a nation that was created out of the answers to the requests of praying, Bible-reading, born-again believers, like Solomon. These men and women, and I know Solomon kind of lost it towards the end of his life. We don't know where he was spiritually at the end, but the story of Solomon is a godly one. These men and women who formed and protected and led this nation trusted in Jesus and in the authority of his word and his redeeming work at the cross. Christopher Columbus. Most historians, and consequently those who propagate popular opinion, also known as rumor, say that he was a gold digger. He was a greedy, self-serving man. He was a hypocrite because he came looking for gold and spices and a route to the East Indies, but planted flags for Catholic King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain and for God. The truth is, he only wanted to get rich, they say. We've seen what has happened to the various stories of statues of Columbus and monuments and others who make this secular society squidgy and uncomfortable. If they don't like it, they destroy it. Was Columbus trying to earn a living? Of course he was. He was a businessman. Of course he was trying to earn a living. The most history books, which emphasize the fact that he was a human being, a flawed human being, who honestly was just trying to be a successful businessman, exclude the fact that he was also a committed Christian. He is actually recorded as saying that he was guided to the new world by the Holy Spirit and by the Scriptures. The first thing he did upon landfall was to plant a flag, kneel, and thank God. George Washington. So we've heard that George was not a Christian. He didn't believe in Jesus or really in God. At best, he was a deist. But the truth is that he was a vestryman or an elder of his church for years, Christian church. He kept a prayer journal. Remember what a deist doesn't do. He kept a prayer journal. He bought a Bible every single year for his wife on her birthday, and she did the same for him because they would read those Bibles and wear them out over the course of a year. That's ambitious. I don't think I could read my Bible and wear it out over the course of a year. The people who knew Washington wrote that they knew he was a strong, sincere believer in Jesus. They wrote this. Other people were saying this about him. Isaac Potts, pictured in a painting of General George Washington during that terrible winter of 1777 at Valley Forge, has been relegated to legend. The man Isaac Potts has been pushed off. He didn't really exist. Problem is, his house is on Valley Forge property. It's been found and restored, including the land deed. The guy existed. The painting was a depiction of what's happening upon Washington in a remote section of woods, kneeling down and praying. This is kind of a cool story, which I won't take the time to tell all of. But George Washington was at his wit's end. It was January of 77. It was the worst part of the Valley Forge encampment. People were dying from all kinds of diseases. Everybody was hungry. Nobody had pants to wear. They didn't have jackets, of course. They didn't have all the provisions they needed. There was lots of provisions over at the coast, but they couldn't get it to them. There was nobody who could get those provisions to the men at Valley Forge. And so George Washington was walking through the woods one day. I guess I am telling you the whole story. He was walking through the woods one day, and he just stopped. And he knelt down and he began to pray. And here's the prayer that it is said, is purported that he said. He said, "I now make it my earnest prayer that God would have..." He talked in second and third person to God. It was kind of strange, but they all did that back then. I now make it my earnest prayer that God would have you in the state over which you preside," referring to himself as well as other leaders, in his holy protection, "that he would incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, to entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another and for their fellow citizens of the United States at large." He was speaking to the future. He was speaking to how he wanted things to be. Washington was thanking God for the victory of the Revolutionary forces over Britain before the war was ended. In fact, it was during the worst time of the war. 6 years later, as he was contemplating retirement, which we know, of course, it didn't happen because he went off and became the first president, he wrote this prayer at the end of a letter saying goodbye to the various governors of the Union. He said, "I make it my earnest prayer that God would have you and the state over which you preside in his holy protection." Sounds familiar? So he didn't pray once. He prayed a bunch of times and used this particular introduction as a tool to be able to enter into his prayer. Holy protection. "He would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind," pacific means peaceful if you don't know, "which are the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, and within a humble imitation of whose example in these things we can never hope to be a happy nation." So he really put emphasis on the humble part. So what did he say? He quoted a verse there. Anybody know what it was? Because it isn't the way we hear the verse. It was, "Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God." Habakkuk 8. President Washington wrote and presented the very first presidential prayer proclamation. These are not things a deist would do. A deist would not have done any of this stuff. People who knew Washington as president believed in the reality of his faith. His niece, I think it was his niece, it was a relative of some sort, Nellie, who basically was raised at Mount Vernon with Martha and George as kind of surrogate parents, said that it would make more sense to question George Washington's patriotism rather than his faith. And nobody questions his patriotism. Many others who knew him wrote in support of his Christian faith and life of prayer. Washington believed in the power of prayer, the power of a miracle-performing God, the power of thankfulness in prayer, and the power of expectant, prophetic, don't be afraid of that word, and personal supplication to a loving God who knew him and loved him and died for him. And all of this is public record. Thomas Jefferson, and I'll talk a little bit about him and then we'll go quickly through a couple of others, presented by historians and by the ignorant public as the most God-denying, faithless president ever. I bought into this for years. I thought this was true. We hear about him tearing apart the Bible to make it fit his own beliefs, the so-called Jefferson Bible. Have you heard of the Jefferson Bible? Most of us have. And he did, in a sense, tear apart the Bible, make it fit his goals. But let's listen to about it. We hear that he was the most anti-faith of the founding fathers. We hear twisted, lie-inducing, incorrect information about the separation of church and state. Jefferson helped fund the publication run of an 8-volume Bible. Why would he do that if he didn't believe what was in the Bible? We're told that he made his own Bible by cutting out what he didn't believe. He actually made two Jefferson Bibles. Nobody knows that. You talk to somebody and they go, oh, the Jefferson Bible, he did blah, blah, blah. Oh, what about the second one? I don't know. 1804 version, he created an abridgment of the Gospels because he heard a sermon and was advised that the Gospels in the Old English language would be incomprehensible to the Native Americans. If they were going to be reached, they needed a Gospel message that they could understand. Would we do it this way today? I'm not going to get into that. But his motivation was to spread the Gospel, not mutilate it. He did what we might call a red letter abridgment, and cut out and published all of the teachings of Jesus to publish something that the Indians could understand, rather than having them read Leviticus or some book like that, which would make no sense. He gave it to a publisher, and he said to them it would be a whole lot cheaper to publish this than the entire Bible. It says in the introductory info in this Sayings of Jesus Bible that it was meant for the introduction of the Gospel to the Indians. The 1820 version, he said if everyone would live by the teachings of Jesus, we would need a whole lot less government. Okay, that's true. So he found 81 moral teachings of Jesus, called it The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, and Congress printed 9,000 copies of this. It is the Gospel. All of the supernatural elements of what Jesus did are in this Bible, or in this abridgment of the Bible. Congress printed 9,000 copies to be presented to every new member of Congress, and they did that for the next 50 years. He told all the new congressmen that if they would abide by the morals of Jesus, they'd have a lot less trouble. There's a truth. He made it possible for there to be a worship service every single Sunday in the Capitol building itself. He attended those services. He paid out of his own pocket for the Marine Band to be the worship music. Imagine having one of the military bands as your worship team. No thanks. But that's what he did. So didn't he know that all this would violate the separation of church and state? But as I'm sure most of you know, the letter that includes the phrase and the idea itself was intended to keep the government out of the church, not the other way around. Am I saying that Jefferson had a committed faith in Jesus, a saving faith in the work that Jesus did on the cross? No. There's a lot of evidence that Jefferson was basically an intellectual believer at best. But he was a defender of the faith and a proponent of the truth of the Bible. Abe Lincoln, my favorite president, statues have been pulled down and monuments defaced because he supposedly was a slave owner and supported slavery. Both statements are completely, unprovably untrue. Yet this generation continues to push those lies and destroy monuments. Early life, he did have some of the racist attitudes of the time, but in Congress, for about 18 months in the early 50s, I think it was. Yeah, would have had been. He proposed legislation to make D.C. anti-slavery. He was the first one and the only one. While the Democratic Party was pro-slavery, Lincoln's party, the Republicans, had a plank in their platform, which was anti-slavery. In fact, in 1856, the Republican Party put out their very first platform with only 9 planks, and 7 of them were anti-slavery. He lost. But in 1860, Lincoln ran on nearly the same platform. They doubled the size of it, but basically the same thing, and he won. People say he was not a man of faith and certainly not a Christian, but his faith journey was long, slow, and painful. He came to Christ through death. He was born in a Christian family, but his father would go to church on Sunday and beat his children on Monday. So, consequently, Lincoln became an atheist in his young adult life. Eventually, he moved to Springfield to begin his political life, the Illinois legislature. And he met Christians who could actually articulate their faith, who were apologetic. They were able to explain why they believed what they believed. A man named Reverend Smith ministered to him in his grief after, I believe it was the death of his very first love, who died. Smith records that Lincoln gave, sometime after that, a fantastic speech on the Ten Commandments to the American Bible Society. By the time he reached the White House, he had finally become truly a man of Christian faith. His second inauguration speech is all about what God is doing in the country. You should read it. He said to Mary Todd in Ford's Theater, "After the war, we are going to travel. I would like so much to go to the Holy Land, to walk in the steps of the Master. When we leave Washington, we're going to Jerusalem." And those purportedly were his last words. John Adams called himself a church-going animal. He made prayer proclamations as president. He wrote letters to his wife mentioning his faith over and over and over. HBO did a fairly well-done special on this president. Never mentioned his faith. John Quincy Adams, strongest anti-slavery leader at the time as president, at the same time that Lincoln was serving as a freshman in the Congress, Lincoln began to change his mind about things as Adams shared his faith with him. Their relationship was strong enough that when Adams died, Lincoln served as a pallbearer. Jump forward to World War II. We're actually going good here. Franklin Roosevelt, was he a Christian? You know, some say yes, some say no. I don't necessarily agree with a lot of his politics, but that's not his faith. That's not his heart. God knows. 8 weeks after Pearl Harbor, he gives a stated... Technology. 8 weeks after Pearl Harbor, he gives a State of the Union address within which he says, they know, speaking about the Axis powers, they know that victory for us means victory for freedom. They know that victory for us means victory for the institution of democracy, the ideal of the family, a simple principle of common decency and humanity. They know that victory for us means victory for religion, and they could not tolerate that. The world is, I love this statement, the world is too small to provide adequate living room for both Hitler and God. In proof of that, he says, the Nazis have now announced their plan for enforcing their new German pagan religion all over the world. He had a deep understanding of what exactly was going on. A plan by which the Holy Bible and the Cross of Mercy will be displaced by Mein Kampf and the swastika and the naked sword. After the speech, the government prints a poster which shows an arm with a swastika and a sword plunging into a Bible. On the bottom of it, it says, this is the enemy. The government did that, and they did lots of posters like that all around the country that had the Bible as the thing that Hitler was attacking. So in other words, anything that attacks the Bible is evil. This is printed by the American government. I mean, we're not that far away from this. Every American recruit received a Bible from the military. Some of them in the Army got these metal Bibles. And the person, there's an excellent show on Prime, if you have it, called Hidden History of America. And it's a Christian perspective on all of these things. And this is where I got the basis for some of this, was them talking about their experiences. It's only two seasons, but it's really good, historians. And they talked to a man who had one of these Bibles, and the bullet hit the Bible and went through it, but just bruised his chest, didn't take out his heart. Every American Army person got one of those Bibles. The Navy also got Bibles. After the fall of Rome on D-Day, FDR leads all of America in prayer. The myth is that we're supposed to have a secular government and nation. It's a myth. And I won't read this to you, but if you get the chance, just go online and look for the D-Day address or D-Day prayer. Either one, you'll pull up this speech. It's all about the Lord. But it's too long to go into now. Harry Truman supported Kennedy as Catholic faith, even though he was Baptist. He was an outspoken Christian and an outspoken Baptist, and he drank whiskey and smoked cigars and swore a lot. Okay. Dwight D. Eisenhower leads the country in prayer at his inauguration. Almighty God, I'll just read part of it, give us, we pray, the power to discern clearly right from wrong and allow all our words and actions to be governed thereby and by the laws of this land. Especially we pray that our concern shall be for the people, all the people, regardless of station, race, or calling. May cooperation be permitted to be the mutual aim of those who hold the differing political beliefs so that all may work for the good of our beloved country and for thy glory. Amen. He started the Congressional Prayer Breakfast. Now about 140 nations come together at our American Prayer Breakfast. He put under God in the pledge. He put in God we trust on our money. So the stories about American leaders who showed their faith and defended our right of faith could go on and on and on and on. It was unbelievable to me how incredible the list of these people that formed our country, led our country, protected our country, how much they loved the Lord. And we can go back much further to the Revolutionary War. Why, this is cool, why is our country famous for our work ethic? Some people aren't necessarily famous for their work ethic, but the country is famous around the world because America's got to work, work, work. In April of 1607, Britain's King James sent ships to found the colony of Jamestown. He also, coincidentally, about the same time, 1611, authorized the King James Version of the Bible. The settlers were determined to mine for gold because Spain had just made itself rich on gold from the New World. The settlers didn't want to work. They wanted to find gold and get rich. There was only one spiritual leader in the group who, after finally in June, they got there in April, celebrated communion with the group. He died. They built a rudimentary chapel and stuck them under the floor. That's all the spiritual life there was in this place. After this, the settlement broke down into chaos and laziness. No one wanted to plant crops. A fire broke out, destroyed many huts and houses. It looked like the colony would be a failure. However, and providentially, at that time, Captain James Smith, whose name you might have heard from other stories, became the leader. He was appalled by the lazy, idle attitude of the colony. He made a proclamation based on 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Anybody know what that is? He told them, if anyone will not work, they will not eat. Unhappily, people went to work. The death rate dropped. Supply ships arrived. They'd been waiting for supply ships. They didn't show up. A well was dug. Crops were grown. And eventually, the colony became the first permanent English settlement in North America to last. Smith's knowledge of and ability to apply a single scripture ushered in a work ethic that remains today in this country, mostly. How about that Mayflower Compact that we hear about from time to time? And I won't get into the story of the Pilgrims. It's worth looking up. The Pilgrims needed a binding contract that would enable them to work together and stay committed to their faith in God. In the midst of the worst hardships of the ocean crossings, this is not after they got to America and figured everything out and they stepped up on the Plymouth Rock, which wasn't actually their rock, but anyway, it's not then. This is in the middle of the ocean when people are, a few of them are dying, and they're all feeling sick, and they don't have enough food, and the kids are miserable, and everything is terrible. It was there that they read a daily reading that seemed to be just for them. It was Psalm 107, 23 to 31. I won't read the whole thing, but it starts out with, they went down to the sea in ships, and did business, and it's nine verses, and it's all wrapped up. It kind of describes what they were going through. So read that. And they say, the Mayflower, in the book Light and the Glory, anybody heard of that book, Light and the Glory? I've got it. I highly recommend it. Peter Marshall and David Manuel. They say, the authors say, the Mayflower Compact would become the cornerstone of American representative government. Although the Pilgrims had no idea of the significance for America or what they had done, it marked the first time in history since the children of Israel in the Sinai wilderness, with the exception of John Calvin's Geneva, that free and equal men had voluntarily covenanted together to create their own new civil government based on biblical principles. Much of our Bill of Rights and Constitution are in that compact. It is utterly and literally, I just said this, unbelievable how many references to the Bible, how many scripture verses, how many men and women of faith, how many times God has intervened to found, lead, protect, and continue this country in our history. We are a Christian nation. Now, we can be cynical and look at the society and go, nah, look what's going on, it's all so terrible. But we are a Christian nation. God formed us, God founded us, God protected us, and don't you dare think he doesn't. Just imagine if he took his hand of blessing off of this nation. Imagine what that would be like. Look at England, France, Ireland, and more, and especially in Europe, where there are so few born-again churches where the Lord is calling them out to repent, and they don't. And the slow decline of their secular societies is visible to the world. We may be at the beginning of that process, but we're not into it yet, not like they are. And then look at Russia, North Korea, China, Iran, and so many other nations where the leaders have completely abandoned any faith and, in fact, refused to allow their people to have any faith in Jesus. Then tell me that God doesn't still have his hand on America. He does. One last story. When President James Garfield was shot, the country dreaded the idea that he might die. The vice president, Chester Arthur, was corrupt, they saw, they perceived, they thought he was seen as a product of crooked and political bosses. He himself didn't want the presidency, knowing he didn't deserve what he hadn't earned and what he hadn't been elected to. The one person had faith in him. Her name was Julia Sand, age 31, and she was a housebound woman with disabilities. They never met. She wrote him a letter describing his faults and inadequacies. That's a way to make friends and influence people. Hey, you stink. I do. He held on to that letter and many more that she wrote, 23 in total, where she spoke blunt truths to the then president. He became perhaps not a great president, but one with a reputation for honesty and solidity. No one knew about the correspondence from this strangest presidential advisor ever until decades later when Arthur's grandson gained possession of his grandfather's papers. The author of the book where I read this story, his name is Robert Morgan, says in his book, and the book is cool, 100 Bible Verses That Made America, that he wondered if Arthur had paid as much attention to the 66 letters that God sent him as he did to the 23 from Julia Sand, how would things have been different for him? And then he, the author, references Matthew 7, 24 and 25. Therefore, whomever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Our nation is founded on the rock of Jesus Christ. But our nation, while still on that rock, is losing something. So, question for you, which I know the answer of for almost everybody here. Do you trust in Christ and the authority of God's word? Are you founded on the rock, or are you hanging on for dear life? Or is your foundation crumbling because it's actually made of sand? Do you trust Jesus like Washington, like the pilgrims, like the many hundreds and thousands of political and social leaders that have come before us who trusted in the God of the Old and New Testaments? Our country needs revival. But our country is not going to see revival until I see revival in me. An interviewer asked former President George Bush, W. Bush, about his regular routine in the White House. Bush replied, "There is no regular routine. Every day is different." And then he paused and said, "One part of my routine doesn't change. Every morning I spend time reading my Bible. I started when I was 40 years old. I read the Bible every morning during my presidency, and I do the same now. In fact, I find I need it now more than ever." So if the Bible is the Word of God, if it is authoritative, inerrant, and is truly the revelation of Jesus, of who Jesus Christ is, if it is His plan for history and the future, if He, the Creator of all things, and the one who redeems our souls, if God, the Trinity, reveals Himself in the words of this book, the book right there, and I'm not reading it, poring over it, searching through it, so that I can know God better, what am I missing, along with President Arthur? If I and you cannot simply pick up the book and read a little of it every day, how can we expect this still Christian nation to survive as a Christian nation? Our country needs revival, but first you and I need revival, because that's what revival is. It's when you and I are revived in Christ. Are we, as another author pondered, in the days of Isaiah where revival still happens? Miracles happened, personal repentance happened, spiritual awakenings brought at least a modicum of biblical morality to the culture. Or are we in the days of Jeremiah where captivity was imminent? Revivals had stopped, the nation was crumbling, and there was no hope for peace because the people had completely rejected God. I'm not asking this for our nation, I'm asking for you and I. What sort of nation are you? Am I? Patrick Henry, America's greatest orator ever, said, "Gentlemen may cry peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war has already begun." He was quoting Jeremiah. Because there were loud voices in Jeremiah's day claiming that peace would still be had, but they were lying. Henry knew the truth, Jeremiah knew the truth, that war was already upon them. We are at war, corporately as a body of Christ, but most especially individually. The enemy attacks every day, and I'm going to close real soon here. Timing, I can't see it. The only defensive weapon we have is the Bible. If you don't know how to use your weapon, you've already lost the fight. If you're feeling no attacks at all, maybe the enemy knows you're not equipped to fight and that you've already given up. Don't give up. Pick up your Bible. I'll close with this. Jesus, our groom. Going back to Solomon. All right, so Solomon wrote the words, but Jesus inspired them. So Jesus in the garden. Where's the garden? This is the garden, the body of Christ. And Jesus is saying, "You got stuff to say. They want to hear it. Let me hear it. Let me hear what you've got to say. He wants to hear us, even though he knows the truth. He knows everything. So Jesus, our groom, wants to hear us tell our compatriots about who he is and about the war we're fighting. He wants to hear about how we're going to achieve victory. He wants to hear about how we can only win if we know who he is. He wants to hear, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He wants to hear as we shout and sing and dance and worship because of his redeeming power. He wants to hear us telling the church that our bridegroom is coming back soon. That's good news. He wants to hear how much we love him. He wants to hear us telling the world that he is our only hope. He wants to hear us confessing at the cross. He wants to hear us praising at the throne. He wants to hear us defeating the enemy. He wants to hear us telling each other about how good he is. He wants to hear us shouting his name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and I thank you for bringing all this information to my mind, Lord. I knew some of it, but I hadn't categorized it or put it together. Father, I thank you for this nation and this place where we can worship freely, where your name can be spoken out loud, and while society may fight and whine and scream about it, we have the legal right to be able to speak your name out loud anywhere, anytime. Lord, I ask that you would give us the courage to speak up. Give us the self-discipline to open your word and learn about you. And Lord, you have work for us to do, but first we've got to go through revival, Lord. We ourselves, the individuals, have to go through revival, Lord. We need to get before you with our sins, with our desires, with our hopes, with our dreams. Lord, we need to submit it all to you and let you make a plan and use us, Lord. So I just ask that we would have that awareness as we go into this week. We would be thinking about these people that came before who loved you. Patrick Henry, I could have gone on and on and on about Patrick Henry. He loved you so much. A couple of other presidents who were pastors ahead of time. One of them came back to Congress and began leading people to Christ and baptizing them in Congress because he had been a pastor. Lord, there's so many good stories, so many people who have loved you in this country, Lord. You have built this country on the rock of you. And we need to stop complaining and stop criticizing and start thanking you and start laying our sins down before you. And start worshiping you in public, Lord. We need to begin to show this country what it was made of, what it's still made of, Lord. I just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.